Good morning. Let's pray right quick. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and that you, all the many blessings that you give us during this holiday season and this season of thankfulness. Lord, help us to be mindful of the things that really matter and to be aware of your presence and direction in our life. Lord, we know we're not perfect and we are born sinners, but it's through your promise and your son's sacrifice that we are redeemed and strengthened. Lord, I ask you, give us courage to fight what is wrong and to show others your love and the desire to spend more time with you so that your presence will guide us in our daily walk. Lord, bless the people here at Lake Country Bible Church and guide our hearts to grow stronger in following your will so that our lives truly reflect more of you and less of us. Lord, now as we turn our hearts to you in worship today, may we do so in a manner that pleases you, for you are worthy of our praise. You're an awesome God. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take the walking stick in your hand and stretch it out over the rivers, canals, ponds, and pools in Egypt. The water will become blood everywhere in Egypt, both in wooden buckets and in stone jars." So Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. In front of the king and his officers, Aaron raised his walking stick and struck the water in the Nile River. So all the water in the Nile changed into blood. The fish in the Nile River died, and the river began to stink. So the Egyptians could not drink water from it. Blood was everywhere in the land of Egypt.
Shalom, y'all. Would you believe we're walking around Jerusalem, and of course there's all kinds of little shops to buy touristy things everywhere, thousands of them. Sure enough, at one of the shops, there's a t-shirt. Shalom, y'all. I almost bought the darn thing, but I thought, now that's somebody from southern Israel. But being from Texas, you know, native Texan, seeing Shalom, y'all, just made me feel so much at home. Couldn't even, I could read the signs, but I couldn't pronounce them. But it's great to be back. We spent, like I told the Sunday school class, we spent a couple of days, you know, this will sound so whoop-de-doo. Spent 2 days in Paris, kind of to adjust to the time over there. 2 days in Paris and then over 6 days in Jerusalem and Israel, all over the place. And then came back, spent 3 nights in London. So yes, we were in Paris, Jerusalem, and London. I'm so exclusive, you know? I'm such a world traveler. Linda sang her solo in downtown Jerusalem along with Michael English, who's a gospel singer, used to be with the Gaithers. We found out. He came on the tour with us, was on our bus, you know, and got to talk to him, and fascinating testimony from Michael English. He's got an incredible voice. So this big concert in downtown Jerusalem at a auditorium was just amazing to be there. It's just incredible. And so it was a wonderful time, but we are glad to be back. Linda especially is like, "We're not going anywhere, ever." And I'm ready to go back right now. That just shows what a travel bug I have. But we had a great time. And thank you for your prayers. You know, the only time there was any, I mean, we were near the Lebanese border, the Syrian border. We saw the Golan Heights right across the way there. And went into Palestinian territory, but we never were in any danger. I never felt, neither did Linda, never felt in danger. Except the first morning we were there, I was telling the Sunday school class, sitting there. I won't go into the long story as to why we were there, but we're sitting there having breakfast, waiting for the bus to pick us up, and some guy comes up to us and says, "We've got to go now." What? It turns out that Tel Aviv, we were in Tel Aviv near the coast, and apparently some Palestinians had fired rockets at, guess where? Tel Aviv. And they said, we got to go. And we were walking to the shelter, and somebody came out and said, it's all clear. They have this thing called the Iron Dome, which is an anti-missile system, and it took care of those rockets. So we never were in danger at all. So, but thank you for your prayers. It was a great time. And if you want to see a bunch of people, I told the folks here that trip that we were gone 13 days, I took over 2,200 pictures. I mean, it was disgusting how many pictures I took. But some of them are horrible, and some of them were just, there's one that I'm going to show you next week in Sunday school that is my favorite picture I've ever taken, ever. And it's on the Sea of Galilee, and I want you to see it, okay? So that's a preview for next week at Sunday school class. You're going to see my favorite picture ever, and hopefully you'll enjoy it. But right now, we're not going there. We're not going to Christmas or anything. We're going to Egypt. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, the plagues are about to begin, okay? We've been building up to this point for a long time, and now the plagues of Egypt are some of the most, it's probably the most popular, the most well-known, one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, that God caused these plagues to go upon Egypt, and the whole point is to deliver his people from slavery, and deliver them not only from slavery, but to the promised land, okay, the land of Canaan. Chapter 7 consists of the kind of a preview to the plagues, and then, and then the plague number 1. Okay, so we'll get into those. But let's do the preview of the plagues. Believe it or not, verse 1 of chapter 7 is very interesting. Notice it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, or look, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Now that doesn't mean all of a sudden Moses can glow in the dark and he's deity all of a sudden. What it means is that he will speak as God, he will be God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh. Pharaoh listens to a whole bunch of gods and prophets, of all the gods and goddesses of Egypt. And there's dozens of, they had to worship dozens of gods and goddesses in Egypt. How'd you like to have that load? No, thank you. But Pharaoh did. And what the Lord is saying is, you're going to speak as God for me in front of him, and Aaron is your prophet. And the more I got to thinking about it, remember I told you one of the motivations for me to study Exodus so much was I taught a Bible study in the book of Revelation. And I was amazed as to how many patterns and how many references and ideas come from the book of Exodus in the book of Revelation. And one of them is right here. Here we have Moses and Aaron. Moses is going to act as God, and Aaron is going to be the prophet. What do we have in the Revelation? We have Satan's counterpart, the beast and the false prophet. The pattern's there, isn't it? And what Satan wants to do is replace that pattern with his own. That's just one of many, many things that I saw in Revelation that come from the book of Exodus. But Aaron and Moses are going to be the spokesman for the Lord during this crucial period before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has got to listen to him. Okay, notice in verse 2 it says, "You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children out of his land." Verse 3, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Now, this whole thing about hardening Pharaoh's heart's a big deal. I'll talk about it later. Won't answer it now. Some people have objected that God hardens his heart. That means he's not responsible for his actions, right? Since God forced this hardening on him, Pharaoh's not responsible. And a lot of ink has been spilled on that very issue. So stay tuned. I'm not answering it right now, okay? In fact, why don't you do your own research? I expect a paper. I'm here next Sunday on this table here, papers about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, okay? Try to use as much Hebrew as you can, okay? I don't see a lot of enthusiasm for that. I'm sorry. What I love about this preview, too, is now that Moses and Aaron have their marching orders, they are going to speak for God in front of Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world at the time. But look at what verse 4 says. But Pharaoh will not heed you. In other words, you're going to say all this stuff, and it will fail miserably. And I've said this before. How would you like to go into a job and say, your manager or your boss says, here, I got you, I have this, and you need to get this done. Oh, by the way, I'm going to guarantee your failure. How would you like to have a job like that, huh? That's what's going on here. Okay, the Lord commissions Moses and Aaron to go to Pharaoh, and then he says, but you're going to fail. He's not going to do what you tell him to do. And my question is, if you looked at my notes here, my question is, why? Well, the rest of the verse says this, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the thought I had here when I was studying this was, why go through all of this? Couldn't the Lord have just kind of done a Star Trek thing, beam me up, Scotty, and beamed them to the promised land without all this hassle? Of course he could. It's no big deal for him to do that. So the question is, why was it important for Pharaoh to be so bullheaded and not let the people go and them to go through all of this? Verse 4 answers it. So God can show that he's God and you're not. That's Theology 101, okay? Reminds me of something in the New Testament. You remember in John chapter 9, the Lord and the disciples are walking by, and there was a guy, they walked past a guy that was blind from birth, and the disciples asked the question, Lord, who sinned? Because the idea was that if you're sick, if you have some physical problem, then there's got to be sin either in your life or in the life of your parents or ancestors or something. Something bad happened to your family or to you, and that this is God's judgment upon you. Remember that? Okay. And so the question was, did this guy do something bad, or was it somebody in his family line that did something bad? Remember what the Lord said? Neither. He was blind. He was born blind and lived his whole life so I could walk right past him right now and heal him. And this reminds me of that. In other words, there are things that go on in people's lives, and you may not know the answer for years to come. You know, but it happens just right, just so, and we don't know why certain things happen, either to us or to others. And then maybe years later, we look back. Isn't that interesting? But I love that passage because it says, he's blind for this moment right now, so I can heal him. Okay? And so why is this all going to happen in Exodus chapter 7 and all the plagues? Well, just like it allowed the Lord to show his power by healing that blind man, the Lord now can show his power by imposing these plagues upon the land of Egypt. Okay? Look at verse 5. The final answer to that is, based upon all the stuff that's going to go on, the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. That's what Lord in all caps means. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. When the Lord stretches out his hand, two things happen in the Bible. Either there's destruction or there's deliverance. Here there's both, right? Destruction in Egypt. Deliverance of Israel. Kind of interesting. Probably mainly to, what blows me away here is that it mentions the Egyptians as that they need to know that the only God that exists is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. In my musings, this is not in Scripture, so take it with a grain of salt. I think the Israelites needed to learn that too. They had been in Egypt for 430 years. Do you think the Egyptian culture might have affected them over those years? Does the word duh come to mind? So they needed to learn, just like everybody else, just like the Egyptians, that He is Yahweh, meaning He is the sovereign one. He's the one that exists, that is. Not just the Egyptians. The Egyptians represent the evil world system. Just like in Revelation, you know, the one world government, one world religion that will be set up during the time of the tribulation represents the evil world system at that time. Once again, there's a parallel between Exodus and Revelation. But I think God's people need to hear that too, don't they? Don't they need to be reminded? Don't we need to be reminded that He's God and He can do anything? That we are here and we're going through what we need to. There's a reason for it. Okay? It's not random chance, like some people think. He has a plan, and it's a good plan. So this is the message right before the plagues start. And, you know, verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron did so, the Lord commanded them. And then notice what happens here. I think this is fascinating. Now that Moses and Aaron have their marching orders, they finally go to Pharaoh. And they get this audience with Pharaoh. And now we get to find out what happens. Notice the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh speaks to you, does that mean that the Lord knows the future? Now, why would I make a big deal out of that? Because there's a teaching going around, even in Bible churches, called open theism. You may hear about this, or openness, or whatever term they use. And in essence, it says God does not know the future. Okay? At the bottom line, that's what they're teaching. And this is in Bible churches now. This thing about, that if I don't obey the Lord, then, you know, if I don't do what God wants me to do, then I foiled His plans. And He goes, oops, I chose the wrong person to do that. There is stuff going on in the church, and I want you to be aware of it. And this one of the trends is this open theology. Okay? Can I urge you to run from that as quickly as you possibly can? The other thing is Christian postmodernism. Okay? Back when I was in college, the big philosophical trend was existentialism. And then there came Christian existentialism, which is a oxymoron like jumbo shrimp and corporate mentality and all those kinds of things. It just didn't make sense, even back in college. And there was a lot of people, Francis Schaeffer was one of them, that exposed this stuff for what it was. Okay? It's a pollution of our faith. And now, postmodernism, which essentially says you cannot know anything for sure. In fact, you should celebrate the fact that you don't know anything. We don't know. In fact, this is taught in seminaries. That nobody can know whether God exists. Nobody can know really that Jesus died for our sins. Nobody can really know anything like that for sure. That's what, you know, modernism was rational. You know, yes, we do this, we see this, and now postmodernism says, no, we don't know that at all. Which goes strictly against what the Bible says. What does John say in 1 John? These things I write to you that you may what? Think you know? Or muse about it? No. That you may know. Okay? Folks, there's some trends here, even in our day, that I want you to be aware of, and I want you to run from them as fast as you can. You will hear them. You may, if you listen to Christian TV or radio, you may hear it on media. Folks, to me, that is false teaching, based on my study of the Bible. And you will hear postmodernism taught a lot. Run from it, folks. We know. Okay. John told us that we can know that we have everlasting life. We can know that. We can have that assurance. Okay. So these things are real even in our day. And what Pharaoh wants back, getting back to Moses in Exodus, Pharaoh wants to know, kind of, show me a sign kind of thing. Look at verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. Is that what your translation says, serpent? You know what's interesting about this word in Hebrew? It can also be translated, in fact, the Greek Old Testament translates it as Draco, which means dragon. So it may not be a serpent like a rattlesnake or, you know, cottonmouth that you and I are familiar with here in Texas. I don't know. But the interpretation was that it was a different kind of animal that was done here. It's translated serpent, but it could be something else. But Moses, notice verse 10, Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. They did so just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. It became a serpent. Now, in this case, it uses the Hebrew word for serpent, snake, which I think is interesting. But it could be some other kind of, you know, what they would consider a sea monster or some sort of monster, if you will. But notice what verse 11 says. But Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers and magicians of Egypt, and they did so in like manner with their enchantments. What? Are you telling me that the magicians and the sorcerers of Pharaoh were able to create their own serpents? Really? Oh, we're going to have a long talk here. Actually, there's two possible answers. Number one, they are really good. Now, if you go to Vegas, I've never been to Vegas, but from what I hear, somebody doesn't want to be called a magician. They want to be called an illusionist. And it could be that these guys are really good at illusions. They can make you think that that stick that they threw on the ground is moving. You know, that's one thing, that it was an illusion. The other thing is that it could be satanic power that actually allowed that. The Lord, in His sovereign will, allowed this to happen. I tend to think that. I think the Lord allowed this to happen, and that the sorcerers were actually able to duplicate that miracle of Aaron's walking stick, that rod or that piece of wood that he had, becoming a serpent, that they were actually able to duplicate. The Lord allowed it, by the way. Okay? Now, then the question is, why would He allow it? And that would be kind of an interesting thing, wouldn't it? Actually, why do you think He would allow it? To make Pharaoh say no. To convince him to say no. Okay, so obviously, here's the result, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart turned hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. The Lord told him, you're going to do all this, and it's going to fail miserably. Well, guess what? It happened exactly that way. So Pharaoh says no, and thus begins the plagues. Now, let me give you, did y'all get a little handout, summary of the plagues? One of the interesting things is that the plagues are not just some hodgepodge, oh, I'm going to throw flies at you, and now I'm going to throw frogs at you. And there's no rhyme or reason for one following the other. On the contrary, this is an extremely organized presentation of God's power. But a lot of people have said, and of course, a lot of people even now will try to take the miraculous out of the plagues. God didn't do this. This is, you know, look at all the stuff. There's the Nile, there's flies, gnats, there's frogs, there's all kinds of stuff, and those are part of nature. And a locust infection, infestation happens all the time in Egypt. So why is this any big deal? This is what they're doing, is they're trying to attach some spiritual thing to something that happens all the time. So in other words, the plagues are mere myth. They didn't happen the way they thought that the significance was happened later. The second way that it's thought of is the plagues did occur, but were not miraculous. Yeah, plagues happened. There was a bad infestation of flies or whatever, but it's not miraculous. God had nothing to do with it. The third one is the plagues did occur as natural disasters, but were moderately miraculous, which doesn't make sense. To me, that's kind of like being a little bit pregnant. You know, how can you be a little bit miraculous? I don't understand that. The other one is the plagues involved nature and natural forces, but in a way that was designed to be decidedly and convincingly miraculous, and that's the way I take it. These are miracles, and there's going to be stuff as we go through these plagues. There's a reason why, yeah, these are all natural forces that are used in the plagues. There's a reason why that nature was used and nature was affected and essentially superseded by God. What did the Egyptians worship? Every aspect of nature. They had a sun god. They had a moon goddess. They worshiped the Nile. They worshiped frogs, for crying out loud. So they worship nature. Is it hard to imagine that the Lord would attack the very thing that they worship? Of course he's going to do that. Because what is he trying to do? What did we see earlier in Exodus 7? I'm going to do all this so the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. How do you do that? You show the insufficiency of their gods and show the overwhelming sufficiency of Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's what he's doing. He's attacking nature because nature is being worshipped by the Egyptians. By the way, we call that pantheism, and pantheism is all over the place. Essentially, Eastern religions are pantheistic. Okay? I think we have we worship nature here. You know what I think is the most popular religion in America today? Autolatry. Thank you very much. Let's close in prayer. I made that word up. It's the worship of oneself. I made that word up to say that. But yeah, think about it. It's been around for centuries, but man, our culture is rapidly going to that. To me, the most popular religion in America today is people who worship themselves. It's all about me. You're there for my convenience. Don't you see that on TV? Radio? Yeah, it's all over the place. Okay? One of my professors, I love what he said here. And it would be even more applicable now than when he said it way back in the 60s. Howard Hendricks, you probably knew him well. Howard Hendricks said, and I love what he said, the genius of Christianity is to deliver you from yourself. Think about that. And yet, what is our culture doing? We worship ourselves a lot. We are the only thing that matter. What does Paul tell the Philippians? Think of others as more important than yourself. Okay? That's hard to do. I'm not saying it's easy, especially in our culture. But if you do that and don't worship yourself, you're going against one of the basic beliefs of our society. Okay? This is what's going on here. You know, to me, the worship of oneself is also pantheistic because you're a creation. You're a material being and you're worshiping something that is material, like the Egyptians worship the sun and the moon and frogs and the Nile. It's no different, just a different object of worship, right? So our culture is very pantheistic as well. And the genius of the Christian faith is to deliver us from that. Okay? So the plagues are designed to show that God is superior to all of these natural things. Also, believe it or not, there is a pattern to these plagues. Notice in your handout, the first nine plagues, the tenth one is unique, but the first nine are actually done in a very interesting order. The first plague in each set, plagues 1, 4, and 7, describes a warning that Moses gives Pharaoh in the morning at the river. Okay? If you look at the preview of plagues 1, 4, and 7, you'll see that Moses confronts Pharaoh at the river. The second plague describes, yeah, Moses gives a warning, but it's not at the river. He gives Pharaoh a warning. And the third plague of each set of three, there's no warning at all. So is there a pattern there? Yes, there is. Each set of three plagues starts with confront Pharaoh at the river. The next one says, warn Pharaoh it's going to happen. And the third one says, don't warn Pharaoh at all. And that happens three times in the three sets that make up the nine plagues. Isn't that interesting? Oh, by the way, not only are they organized that way, but as the plagues go on, they become more intense. Look at the bottom of your page there. Plagues 1 through 3, they are designed to make people uncomfortable. In other words, it's irritating. You know, the Nile turning into blood, where do we get water? That's irritating. Now we got to search for it. As if I don't have anything else to do. Okay? And then the plagues 4 through 6 is destruction. You'll see this as we get to those. And the last one is dread. In other words, this is scary stuff. Finally, the last three plagues are scary. So they go from discomfort to destruction to dread. Is there a pattern to these plagues? You bet there is. God is a God of order. And these plagues are not just random chance things that this happened after the other. It's all part of his eternal plan, and it was done in the order in which he wanted them done. That blew me away when I first studied these plagues in detail. I had no idea that they were organized this way. Isn't that amazing? But the Lord did that. And it was all part of his plan. Okay, and there, as we go through this, you're going to see that there's great purposes for the plagues. One of them, as we'll see, is each plague is directed to a specific Egyptian god or goddess to show that that god or goddess that you thought was so powerful can do nothing to prevent this plague. And that's the point of these plagues, is Yahweh is greater than any god that the Egyptians ever worshipped. And those gods can do nothing to prevent it. One of the things that you'll see is some of these plagues are actually mimicked, actually reproduced by the Egyptian sources, especially at the beginning, that they are reproduced. But you know what they never are able to do? Stop the plague. Like, stop the flies. Stop the frogs. Who is the only one that can stop the frogs? It's the Lord himself. So there, regardless of who starts the plague, they cannot stop the plague. And that's an important point that I see here in the plagues as well. But plague number one starts in verse 14 of chapter 7. These plagues go for several chapters now, so be prepared to study away, huh? You might want to read these before we get here. They're fascinating. Come up with questions if you want to. But don't ask me, I probably won't be. No. Okay, this first one is in chapter 7, all the way from 14, all the way to the end of the chapter. Notice it says in verse 14, the Lord says the Pharaoh's heart is hard. And the literal word, Hebrew word, is heavy, meaning unresponsive. He's not going to do what you tell him to do. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. Now, we talked about this earlier with Pharaoh's daughter washing in the Nile, that it was probably, yeah, they were getting clean. That was the way they took their showers every morning. But it was probably also an object or a time of worship because they worshiped the Nile. To inundate themselves in the Nile meant that they were honoring the Nile god. And it was a very powerful god. It was the source of life to the Egyptians. Okay? So here he's going out to the water, and Moses is going to confront him. And notice verse 16. Say to him, the Lord God, the God of Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you will know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod that is in my hand, and they shall turn to blood. Of course, the scholars and the skeptics will say, is that literal or figurative? Literal. And the fish that are in the water, verse 18, shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. So, in other words, there's another prediction by our Lord, isn't it? Here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're supposed to do, and here's going to be the result of your actions. So what I love about the Lord is he's not keeping Moses and Aaron in the dark about what he's doing. He's saying, do this, and here's what's going to happen. Isn't that great? It's a lot better than being in the dark. Do this, and we'll see. That's not what's happening here. Moses and Aaron are fully informed as to what's going to happen as a result of their actions. Okay, notice verse 19. We read this before. Take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters, the streams, the rivers, the ponds, over all the pools of water, that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. In other words, they were containers. In other words, all the water that's visible turned into blood, including the Nile. The fish will die. It'll stink. It will not be a pretty sight. It will not be a nice place to live. So verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So Aaron lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants. Folks, this is an eyewitness account, isn't it? From multiple eyewitnesses. And all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. Okay. By the way, notice it says that he struck the waters. This is not magic. Some people have said, oh, this is just a magic trick. No, to strike is an act of judgment. And that's what he wants to communicate. When Aaron strikes the water, it's a judgment of the one God upon what you worship, the Nile. And there's not a thing that the Nile God can do about it. That's the point. That's what he wants Pharaoh to get through his thick skull, is there's nothing that those gods can do anything about it. Okay? And the results were pretty much what the Lord said. Verse 21, the fish that were in the river died. They stank. Can you imagine the blood in the 100 plus degree heat in the blood, what that would be like? Ugh. But look at verse 22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. So in other words, Egypt's sorcerers were able to duplicate this miracle. Where did they find the water? Do I hear an amen? Apparently, during this time, it says it later, the people went out and dug their new wells, or they dug for water close to it, and apparently that was not turned to blood. The idea here, my idea, and there's a lot of disagreement, so don't take this as gospel truth. My idea is that all the water that was visible at that time turned to blood. But if you dug a new well, that was still water. Okay, and it's, can you imagine millions of Egyptians doing that? So the Egyptian sorcerers did have water to turn to blood. So they duplicated. The Lord allowed them to duplicate this miracle. Okay? What was Pharaoh's response? As expected, your God ain't nothing. There's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that it's, even the creation account, it's called a polemic, where when it says the Spirit of God hovered above the waters, well, the word for waters is the same word used as the Canaanite god of the sea. And for the Spirit of God to hover over it means dominance, sovereignty. We call that a polemic. Let me define polemic in the way that I like, my simple mind. My God can beat up your God. Isn't that what he's trying to tell Pharaoh? Yahweh can beat up any god that you have. And this is a process. It doesn't look like it now because the magicians were able to duplicate the miracle. But wait, there's more. So Pharaoh, verse 23, turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians, verse 21, dug all around the river for water to drink because they couldn't drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. Look at the wording here. In earlier verse, who struck the river? Aaron. In this verse, who struck the river? Okay? Moses or Aaron struck the river, but it was the Lord's plague, wasn't it? It was his miracle. What's interesting here is notice that the blood existed for 7 days and then went away. To me, you know what that 7 days is? My favorite word, grace. He gave Pharaoh 7 days to respond. Okay? And then obviously after 7 days, the Lord changed the blood back into water, or it became water again. You know what the point of this passage is? The point of this plague is that he is the Lord over life. Because see, the Nile, the strength of the Nile, God was, you had the Nile would flood and bring in nutrients, you know, stuff from up above, you know, what we call Ethiopia now, and bring in nutrients. And then after the floods went away, the Egyptians could plant their crops and have fertile ground because they got all this new sediment with all these nutrients in it, and they could have a great crop. Well, who brought all those nutrients in here? Well, it must be the Nile God, right? Do I hear an amen? No. But see, from their point of view, from their materialistic standpoint, or their non-Yahweh standpoint, to put it that way, they thought the Nile had its own power to do this. Okay? So if the Nile could do this, and it could bring in that which sustains life, in other words, people could grow crops that could sustain their life and the lives of their families. So the Nile was a very powerful god. And you had farmland all up and down the Nile, still do to this day. You know, where they irrigate and they grow crops all up and down the Nile. And so the Nile is, to them, was a god. And it was the god that sustained life. But for the Lord to turn that into blood and cause the death of the animals, the fish and all that lived in that Nile and the waters around it, who is the Lord of sustaining life? Who is the real sustainer of life? Yahweh is. And folks, what I love about the plagues and this whole narrative is, yes, he speaks against an Egyptian god, in this case the Nile, but he's also trying to make a point about himself. He is the sustainer of life. And that's what he's trying to get Pharaoh to figure out. And I think by extension, the Israelites as well. He's the one that will sustain their lives. If they believe in him and they're delivered, and God says they will be delivered, make no doubt about it, they will be delivered, then he will sustain them. Okay? And when you get into the details of the Exodus, I've been writing a commentary on Exodus, and I've had to get into the gory details of it. And what is amazing to me is over and over again the theme of the book of Exodus. And that is, he is Israel's deliverer, he is Israel's provider, and he is Israel's protector. Is there any parallel in the New Testament to that? Yeah, duh. Israel was delivered out of slavery, right? What are we delivered from? What does Paul say? The power of sin and death. Okay? Does he provide for us? Give us this daily bread. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider the sparrow. He knows you have need of these things. He's a gracious God, and he's going to be the one. He is the one that provides for you. He provides for us every breath we take. Okay? Everything we have is from His gracious hand. Does He protect us? Every time I get out on the road. Driving here is an adventure, especially in Dallas, trying to get out of Dallas. It is an adventure, okay? And people are losing their sense of direction a lot of times when, I don't like this lane. I prefer this lane. Oops, I don't care if anybody's in this lane already. I'm going over anyway. I know that's never happened to you, but it's an adventure every time I drive here. So does the Lord protect His people? Yes. Does He provide for His people? Yes. The pattern is here, folks. It is the same as what we see here in the book of Exodus. And I want you to appreciate Exodus because this is what we get to experience too, on a different scale. But it is right here. The Lord has absolute power. One of the things that I don't think is taught in churches very much anymore is a doctrine called the sovereignty of God. He is absolutely sovereign. Is there anything that goes on in the universe where God goes, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen? Is there anything in this world, in the universe, stuff we can't even see, where God says, oh, wow, yeah, that's an unintended consequence of what I did? No, He knows it all. And folks, you know what I find personally? That's one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. That He's in control, which means I don't have to be. It's not my job. You know what my job is according to the New Testament? And I'm learning this more and more and more, probably being imposed upon me by the Lord. We are to serve. The center of the Christian life is service. Serve God, serve one another. And to me, that's just, every time I study the New Testament now, it just jumps out at me even more. What does God expect Moses and Aaron to do in Exodus 7? Do what I tell you to do. Just obey. Serve me. I'll fight your battles. I will give you the victory. It's not your job to get the victory. It's His. We serve. And we serve Him, and we serve one another with our spiritual gifts. That's the New Testament version of what's going on in Exodus 7. And may I encourage you to do that. We need each other. I need you. Okay? I need your gifts, and I need whatever you can give me. Okay? And you need each other, by the way, in case you didn't know. That's the way God designed the body of Christ. And the closer we follow that, the better off the church is going to be. Both the local church here and also the universe, the church of Jesus all over the world. We serve one another. I got to see that in Israel. I told you I have a friend that I graduated from seminary with. He lives in Jerusalem. He's been there 13 years. And boy, does he have that servant heart. He works at a Baptist church in Jerusalem. Okay? And talk about a servant's heart. He's an amazing guy. Hadn't seen him in 41 years. And it was great to be with him. But he was an example of, in that complicated city called Jerusalem, he was serving his people. Okay? He works with Fellowship of Christian Athletes there in Jerusalem and works in the church as well. And so I see a servant there. And that's what God has called all of us to be. Servants. Right? Do I hear an amen? For crying out loud? Like I say, it's tiring to do my own preaching and my own amening. That's exhausting. Fine. Come on now. And on that note, let's pray. Lord, we do commit this time to You. We praise You for who You are, the sovereign one of our lives, the gracious one who gives us life and sustains our lives and provides and protects us as we live our lives. And may we live our lives in service to You and in service to one another. In Christ's name, amen.